I'm the reader this morning, and I got carried away. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We will be reading chapter 3. We'll focus on verses 7 through 20. Taking one final look, Lord willing, at John the Baptist's prophetic ministry. Remember, the word of God came to John. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 7, we see what that looked like. Luke 3, verses 7 through 20. The word of God says, "He, John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.' As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Father, we need you. This word cuts into our hearts, and it is healing. There's a healing here. We are weighed down. The future seems uncertain. And may it be this morning good for our hearts to get serious. Father, I ask that you would protect those who are under fire and protect our military. And Father, protect us now from a hard heart. May we have soft hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1800s, many industrialized cities faced a deadly problem. Due to the Industrial Revolution, rapidly growing cities became filled with sickness. Factories required workers, workers moved to cities, cities became overcrowded, cities became polluted, disease came. London, the city of London, was no exception. London had a problem with cholera. Up into the 1800s, it was widely accepted that the solution to sicknesses like cholera was to improve air quality. This theory is called the miasma theory. You doctors can correct me on the pronunciation. The miasma theory, it posited that bad air transmitted disease, transmitted things like cholera. So in response to problems like cholera, the solution was you purify the air. You got to purify the air to heal the sickness or to solve it. However, one Dr. John Snow, he disagreed. He rejected the miasma theory that air transmitted disease, and he looked for another cause for cholera. In 1854, Snow successfully proved that it was not in fact air, but water that transmitted cholera. He did so. He traced a particular cholera outbreak to a water pump on Broad Street in London's Soho district. He tracked the diseases back to this one water pump. And as a result of his discovery over time, the focus changed from purifying air to cleaning water. And it's drastically changed how we prevent disease to this day. He identified the solution to their problem. Last week, we discovered the problem facing John the Baptist's audience. And it's one that we all have to come to terms with. The problem of wrath. Wrath is near, it's terrible, it's personal, and it's God's wrath. And God's wrath is a problem because his wrath is against sin, and we have a sin problem. We have an identity problem. We have a fruit problem. As I mentioned last week, we're turning to the solution this morning, the solution that John offers to the problem of God's wrath. It's a fairly obvious solution. You can see it in verse 8. The only solution for those under God's wrath is fruitful repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is the Godward orientation of your heart. It's the turning your heart Godward. And fruit, when you talk about fruit here, fruitful repentance, fruit is a common word used in the scriptures to describe the result, the outcome of your life. The fruit of your life is what comes out of you, what you say, what you do, how you live. Fruitful repentance is the one solution John offers. However, much like the problem of cholera, there are alternative solutions we can pursue. There are religious versions of the miasma theory offered as solutions to the problem we face. And many of these supposed solutions to the problem of our sin, they seem valid. They seem real. We're going to hit on a few of them this morning. They seem like good fixes. Like we've maybe smelled stinky air in our spiritual life. You know something's off in your life. You're aware of the foul air. And there are solutions that say, you have an air problem. I can clean that for you. I can purify that for you. But they're false solutions. They don't really address the real problem. We need the real solution. The scriptures are very clear. There's only one solution to the problem of our sin and God's wrath. And so for us this morning, my prayer is that we would not miss the solution, fruitful repentance. So I want to give five reasons why this is our only solution. Five reasons why our only solution is fruitful repentance. The first two reasons you're going to notice, they're actually alternative kinds of repentance. They're supposed kinds of solutions. They're miasma theories. Number one, John calls us to a fruitful repentance because there's a kind of repentance that rests on rituals. There's a kind of repentance that rests on rituals, not reaping. It's an alternative kind of repentance, supposedly. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance. And the baptism was, and it still is, it's a symbolic ritual designed to depict something real. So that's what baptism is. It's a symbolic ritual. That's what it was then. It's what it is now. Depicting something real. Those who go through the waters. Those who went through the waters of John's baptism were to be reminded that God is arriving. Remember, that's the message, the purpose for John's ministry. And because he is coming, they must live lives of repentance, Godward-oriented lives. In no way can a ritual replace a real living Godward relationship. It can't. But rituals can give us assurance. We can rest in rituals and neglect the reality behind the ritual. We can neglect the reality that our lives are going to be harvested by God. That's what it says in this passage, like wheat into his barn. Our lives are going to be harvested by God. And if our repentance toward God is merely defined by a ritual like baptism, if it's resting on that ritual and not real fruit reaped, we will be like chaff, husks of chaff. We can see a hint of this ritual-based repentance in the passage here. As the crowds, so just imagine, the crowds are arriving to be baptized by John. And John, in response to them arriving, asks them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In verse 7. Here's what I believe John's saying. Like, why would John say this to essentially a church gathering? That's essentially what they were doing. They were a people of self-proclaimed followers of God coming to a ritual that is designed for the people of God. And he says, "Who warned you to flee as they're coming?" Just imagine, you know, if you came. We're not here. Most people, I'm assuming, most people here, we're here because we consider ourselves Christians, right? I'm here because I'm in. I'm here because I support the message. I'm here because I am God's people. How offensive would it be for the preacher to turn to you and say, "Oh, I see you've come here to flee from God's wrath." That's a shock. I'm not running from God's wrath. I'm here. I'm a Christian. That's why I am here. I'm supporting the cause. So also, when John asked a load of people who were already, they already considered themselves to be God's chosen people as they came to receive this ritual of baptism, confirming their piety, John asked, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He's needling at their need for something more than a ritual. You can't rest on the ritual. He's less concerned about whether or not they get wet and more concerned about actually turning Godward. Like, are you going to look to the ritual or are you going to turn Godward? Do you really understand what I'm baptizing you for? I think that's what he's saying. I'm doing this that you would actually repent, actually turn in humility to God. You're coming here thinking that God is already pleased with you, and yet his wrath is nipping at your heels. That's what John is saying to these people. This isn't Christian professional development that you're coming to see in this baptism. And so John calls for fruitful repentance. That's why he calls it fruitful repentance, because there's a kind of repentance that focuses on the rituals and not real reaping, like real fruit bearing. Are you resting in rituals? Is that your definition of repentance? You smell the foul air of sin in your life. Rituals can seem like a solution. They can. Clean the air of my life with the rituals. We can be so good at coming up with rituals. And I'm speaking to my own heart, speaking to all of us, my own heart, all of us. We can make Bible reading a ritual. We can make church attendance a ritual. We can make the Lord's Supper a ritual. We can make prayer a ritual. These God-given graces, just like baptism, we can twist into miasmic solutions to our real problem. Here's how you know that these good gifts have become a ritual that you rest on. So they replace fruitful repentance. When you start counting on these Christian habits themselves as a means of God's favor, they become something you rest upon. You stop, think of Bible reading, you stop seeking the God within the word and think that reading God's word is earning favor. You stop seeking God who meets you in the gathering of the church and think that simply going to church is earning God's favor. This is a tick in my favor. This is helping me. You stop turning to the suffering, sustaining Savior who's behind. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, right? He's the Savior. The real Savior is behind the bread and the juice. And think that the elements are adding to your acceptance. You can do it with prayer too. You can stop seeking to be in living, prayerful communion with the God who hears your prayers and fixate on the act of prayer as a rabbit's foot. It's tipping the scales in your favor. That's why I'm praying. It's a ritual. The result of this kind of repentance that rests on rituals and not fruit, not the real reaped fruit, is that your life becomes no more than a painted eggshell. I was once helping clean out someone's house. In one room, there was a box filled with beautifully preserved painted eggshells. Very intricate, very beautiful. And yet when we went to pick one up, it just crumbled into useless eggshells. They look good. No substance. But they look good. If you rest on rituals, if you're setting your hope on rituals, your life may look beautiful, especially in the religious world, but it will be an empty shell, no substance. These good gifts from God can become ritualized when they themselves become the standard of what repentance really is, and not prisms to see the God behind the ritual. A real living relationship with the God of heaven. You'll see this in your life if you continually look more and more religious, more and more ritualized, and less real. It's called hypocrisy. That's what John was warning these people against. Nothing reapable but a bunch of rituals that you've ticked off. This is not comfortable, but this is, he's needling this. Are you resting on rituals? Don't turn to rituals and rely upon them. Number two, he calls for fruitful repentance because there's a kind of repentance that prioritizes pedigree over real repentance, real produce. Prioritizing pedigree, another miasma solution. Last week we discussed the danger of relying on something in yourself, your pedigree for your acceptance before God. And this is where John alludes in verse 8 to this, when he warns, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, Abraham, or God, is able to raise these from these stones, children for Abraham. When the crowds heard John's warning to have a fruitful repentance, they would have been tempted to say, I've got Abraham as my father. I'm already fine. I'm valuable because of who I am. It can be tempting to prioritize something in us, our pedigree, over real produce. God accepts me because of who I am. God loves me because of who I am. John utterly rejects this kind of thinking, doesn't he? This is kind of thinking that says, I am accepted based on my pedigree. Something in me makes me acceptable before God. If your kind of repentance is based in a belief that your pedigree makes you acceptable before God, you'll not discover real repentance. God does not save anyone on the basis of their inherent worth. God does not save you because of your pedigree. God does not look into your heart and see someone worth saving. In fact, he does quite the opposite. He saves despite who we are. It's a biblical truth. He saves despite who we are. Thus, John warns the crowds with the most humbling words. You can just imagine these words hitting in the end of verse 8. If God wants to, he can find followers in the rocks. He can find followers in the rocks. He's not looking at you and saying, oh, I've got to save them because of who they are. He can create people from the rocks if he wants to. So the call to fruitful repentance utterly rejects the idea that pedigree, something in me, means anything in the eyes of God. And we must ask, is there a pedigree that I'm prioritizing? Is there something in me to which I say God owes me? Something about me specifically, something in my worth. Last week I mentioned it can be the lie of, well, I'm made in God's image, therefore God owes me something. We are made in God's image. We are God's special creation, but just like old Israel, just like the people John warned, there is nothing in our pedigree that makes us more savable, more precious in the eyes of God. He saves despite of who we are. This is an offensive message. It is. And it's not helped by the spirit of our age, which has been crippled by the belief that the solution to many of our problems is handling low self-esteem. America has tried to solve many of its crises, specifically in mental health, by raising self-esteem. In other words, you need to realize your true pedigree. You have a problem because you have a low view of yourself, your pedigree. You have to raise that. But this is nothing more than a modern miasma theory. This is nothing more than cleaning the air to fix the problem. So we smell the stench, we feel a sense of low self-esteem, and we think that the power of positive thinking will cure us, but it doesn't. That's not. It's a temporary cure. Temporary cure will fail you eventually. Trying to solve the problem by prioritizing your pedigree will not be a real solution in the end. So John calls for a fruitful repentance because there's a kind of repentance that prioritizes pedigree over real repentance. Don't turn to your pedigree. So he's saying, don't turn there. That's not where you should turn, to something in you. Don't turn to rituals. To rest on rituals, don't rest on pedigree. Now, number three, and these final three they're not alternative kinds. Rather, they are highlighting the beauty of fruitful repentance. Why this is better. This is the real kind of repentance you should pursue rather than some of those others. Number three, he calls for a fruitful repentance because no other kind of repentance can produce real change. No other kind of repentance can produce real change. So let's just use those other two as examples. First of all, if we compare fruitful repentance to those two miasma theories, look to the ritual and rest in the ritual, or look to your own pedigree and rest in your pedigree, that's where change will happen if you focus on those things. If you look to those, neither a ritual resting repentance nor a pedigree prioritizing kind of repentance, they don't promote change at all in you. They don't. Here's what I mean. If you believe that rituals make you good with God, you will be motivated, you will not be motivated to actually change your life. You will actually be motivated to stack up rituals. You'll be compelled to be the painted eggshell. I just got to do the rituals. Or consider the pedigree one. If you believe that there's something already in you that makes you accepted before God, will you be motivated to produce real fruit in your life if it's already in me? It's already in who I am, apart from who God is. It has nothing to do with his work. It's something that's already in me. Or will you be motivated to be lazy? Is the pampered dog a fruitful dog? Not to compare ourselves to dogs, but with the food bowl ever full, with the being carried in the purse, is that dog going to hunt? Is that dog going to hunt? So also someone who believes that they're entitled to their acceptance because of their pedigree, it's those who are not hungry to produce real fruit. Here's the point. All these alternative repentances, they're not real repentances. I'm calling them repentances. They're not real. They don't promote real change at all. They promote hypocrisy and laziness. They distract from change. You can see, though, that fruitful repentance produces real change when you consider John's command. Look at the real change he calls for in verses 10 through 14. He's calling for real change. The crowds respond to John with the question, what shall we do? And as I mentioned last week, this is a genuine response. We're turning to God. What do we do now? We're turning. What shall we do? And he says, live generously. Live with an eye toward need. In verse 11, share. Then tax collectors step up to be baptized. What shall we do? Stinky tax collectors. In this context, they have betrayed their own people. They're Jewish people collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. They're oppressors. And John says, don't cheat. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Live honestly. Be truthful. Don't cheat. You could kind of go on a tangent here and see how, isn't it interesting that he doesn't say stop being tax collectors? He says be godly tax collectors. Honor God in your tax collecting. Don't be a cheater. This is good fruit. Finally, a group of Jewish soldiers, I believe they're Jewish based on this setting, they step up and ask, what shall we do? Don't extort money. Don't threaten. Be content. Steward your power well. You've got so much authority, and many of us in this room, you've got so much authority, and you can use it to ruin. You can use it to edify. You can use it to build others up. Steward your power well. Don't use your power to extort or threaten. Be content. Live in contentment with your pay. Notice again, soldiering is not a sin. The sin is in how you soldier on. Steward what you've been given. Be a godly soldier, one who fears God even more than the commander. This is good fruit. This is real change. And we even see the need for it, the real change in the life of Herod in verses 19 through 20. John looks to him and he says, you've got a fruit problem, Herod. You're living with your brother's wife, Herodias. And he reproached him. He called Herod to real change. Leave that life that you've been living. Turn from your sin, Herod. Here's the point. The fruitful repentance that John calls for, we haven't expounded it all yet, but the fruitful repentance John promotes, it encourages real change. Real change. Not a hypocritical life and not a life of laziness. It actually promotes real change. That we would actually live and not just be shells. This is a repentance that actually does good in the world. The world is not improved by those who rest on rituals, and the world is not improved by those who rest on their own pedigree. Fruitful repentance, this kind of repentance that he's talking about, it promotes real change. And this is where we get to number four. John calls for fruitful repentance because fruitful repentance is real repentance, or you could say biblical repentance. He calls for fruitful repentance because it's real repentance. Real repentance bears good fruit. To see this clearly, you've got to remember what repentance is. Repentance is orienting yourself Godward. It's the act of reorienting Godward. It describes a turn, a change in direction and focus, one that begins in the heart, in the mind, and flows outward into to your behaviors. If you're veering off the trail in the mountains, repentance is a picture of turning back to God's trail. Or if you think of a solar panel, repentance is orienting that panel to the sun. It's not useful if it's not turned to the sun. And we are not useful if we are not oriented properly. That's a picture of repentance. Any life oriented Godward will bear good fruit. A repentant life will be a fruitful life. Let's pause for a moment and get a crystal clear understanding of the connection between repentance, this biblical repentance, and fruit bearing. Why have I connected them? Why have I called it fruitful repentance? Mainly because John does here, but if we miss this connection, we could even fall into another kind of miasma theory. What's the connection between real repentance and fruit? So this is real repentance. Fruitful repentance is real repentance. Here's the connection. Both are distinct from one another and yet inseparable from one another. They are distinct from one another. They are like a tree to its corresponding fruit. They are like light to its heat, a flower to its fragrance, like lightning to thunder. They are distinct. You don't call thunder lightning, you call thunder thunder. You don't call lightning or thunder. You call lightning lightning. Yet repentance and fruit, they're inseparable from one another. They're distinct and they're inseparable. You can't have an apple without its tree. You can't have sunshine without the sun. You can't have the essence of the rose without the flower. We can see the clear distinction between fruit and repentance in the passage. If we were to conclude, here's how we can see this. If we were to conclude from this passage that the fruit bearing is repentance, what would John say? No. No, fruit bearing's not repentance. They're distinct from one another. He would say no. Repentance is distinct. It always comes before the fruit. If repentance were the same as fruit bearing, why would he even mention repentance in the first place? Why wouldn't he just say, do good works? Bear good fruit. He doesn't say that. He would simply say bear fruit if they were the same. He doesn't say, he says, bear fruits that look like your life is oriented Godward. You say you're the apple tree. Where are the apples? Do the fruits of your life look like you give a rip about God? That's what he actually says. Repentance is not the fruit. They're distinct. And yet, they're inseparable from one another. Are they not? This is painfully clear. It's so painfully clear that John in verse 9 doesn't even need to say those who failed to repent are cut down. He says those who fail to bear good fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire in verse 9. They're inseparable from one another. And they're inseparable in such a way that you can look at the fruit and identify the kind of repentance. You can smell the fragrance and identify the flower. You can taste the fruit and identify the tree. Repentance is inseparable from its corresponding fruit. Just in case we think that John is calling for So we just saw the connection between the two. I'm trying to say what he's calling fruitful, or what I'm calling fruitful repentance, John just calls real repentance. The fruit flows from repentance. Now what I want to just really quickly, if you think that John is calling for some sort of law-based salvation, if you think he's calling for some sort of repentance that was only for these people before Jesus came, like this is to show us how sinful we are, but this isn't what God really expects of me. He's not. John's command in verse 8 to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That same, nearly word for word, same command given later on, not to people before Jesus came, but to Christians. This same command is given to Christians. In Acts 26:20, in response to Jesus' command over Paul's life, Paul declared a message to everyone. It was for everyone. Not for just for Jewish people who were here, but for Jews, for Gentiles, for the whole world. In Acts 26:20, Paul declared a message that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. We can't get past this command that John is giving. The same command is given to those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Luke, the same author of Luke and Acts, both before and after the arrival of Jesus, is reminding us of the same timeless expectation that we repent with a real repentance that produces real fruit. Those who orient their lives Godward must bear good fruit. And now we get to the fifth reason why fruitful repentance is the only solution. Number 5, John calls for this kind of fruitful repentance because fruitful repentance, this kind of repentance, it's also an empowered repentance. It's an empowered repentance. Notice that in our passage, John doesn't simply call the people to repent, right? John does not simply say turn. He gives them a direction to turn. He says, turn to the one coming after me. It's one coming after me. And with this command, he offers hope. There's one coming after John who is able to do the incredible. You can see this in verses 15 through 17. We see a people, they were shaken by God's words, and they were looking in expectation. They began looking up, looking for God's arrival, and they began to ask themselves if John is the one they should look to. Should we look to you, John? They were saying it in their hearts, and we know from the other gospels they were saying it out loud too. Is John the one who will save and destroy? Is John the one we should surrender our lives to? And in verse 16, John corrects them. He tells them a little bit about the one who's coming after him. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's one coming after John who's mightier. There's one coming after John, who is worth reorienting your life toward. Not to John, but to the one coming after him. Why? He will baptize with the Spirit. We already know from last week that this is Jesus. That Jesus is the judge. He brings the wrath. He brings the fire. But let's not neglect, Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who is able to destroy, he is also powerful to save. He with the Father gives the Holy Spirit. Here's why this is important. What does the promised Spirit have to do with my fruit bearing? That's why this is important. What is the connection between the Spirit and my fruit bearing? One of the effects, one of the results, this isn't the only result, but one of the results of the Spirit's indwelling is that the Spirit empowers our fruit bearing. The Spirit empowers our fruit bearing. It's not the only work of the Spirit. It's a vital work of the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to bear fruit. This is actually what Jesus promised his apostles before they went out into the world. In Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what's going to happen? You're going to live for Christ. You're going to be witnesses to the whole world. You're going to follow after me. Proclaim me. Empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit empowers our fruit bearing. The Spirit empowers our lives devoted to Christ. Let me be clear. The one coming after John did not come to remove our call to bear fruit. The one coming after John is going to empower our fruit bearing. We should never say, Jesus has come, so I don't have to bear fruit anymore. I'm just going to be a ritual shell. Thank goodness he has come. Otherwise, God might expect something of me. No. Jesus has come, so I can now bear fruit. I can now bear fruit. The God we are called to turn to in repentance, the God who calls us to bear fruits of repentance, the same God empowers fruitful repentance. In fact, you may not know this, but all of life is dependent on Christ and empowered by Christ. Not only does he empower my fruitfulness, Acts 5:31 says, he gives repentance. He gives me repentance. You could summarize this all with one phrase. If you hear the call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if you take that call seriously, this is still for me to obey, to reorient your God, your life Godward, and turn your life to the Son. And if you hear the call to bear fruits and look like the repentance you claim, you must turn your eyes to Jesus, the Son of God. You must turn your eyes to Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Don't fix your eyes upon the rituals. Don't fix your eyes on your own pedigree. You fix your eyes on the one who empowers, the one who can save, and save in a real way, real fruit produced out of your lives. If you don't hear that, but hear only in this message, oh, I just got to be a rule follower. Here's a warning for you. If you say in response to this message, oh, I just have to be good. I just have to do good things. You, self-reliant rule follower, I just have to be generous. Just don't cheat, don't lie, don't abuse, don't grumble. If you ignore the call to reorient your life to Christ in surrender, you'll actually become the most devilish person. You'll become proud and arrogant. You will look down on others. You will compare yourself to others. You will fixate on yourself. You will consume yourself from the inside out if there's no Jesus a part of this. If there's no surrender and orientation to Christ. If you try to do that which only God can do, you will ruin yourself. However, if you look first to Jesus, the one who promises to give the Spirit to any who ask him, if you reorient your life in surrender to Jesus, you will bear real fruit. You will have fruitful repentance. Here's how this will work on your life. When you turn your life to Jesus, he will empower your fruitful repentance. You will be like that solar panel. If the solar panel of your life turned to the sun empowers the solar panel. All who surrender to Jesus, the Son, who turn from their sin and look to the Son, Jesus by his Spirit empowers fruitful repentance. He's the one you reorient yourself to in repentance. He's the one who empowers your repentance. So will you receive the call? Have you? There could be a couple of us in here, just depending on where you're coming from. I've been resting on rituals and not on actually living for the Lord in my life. Maybe I've been resting on my pedigree. Or maybe you've just been thinking, I've got Jesus now. Thank goodness he doesn't call me to actually live for him. I trusted in him by faith. Look at what he calls us to. Don't rely on those miasma theories. They don't, rituals, pedigree, don't rely on yourself. Turn to Christ. And if you would like to speak about this, I would love to speak with you. Our elders, we'd love to speak with you. Talk to someone in this church, someone you trust, and just say, if you realize I've been living a sham. What did we say last week? The first solution to a problem is to realize you have a problem. There's a real solution here. Christ calls you. Turn to him. Surrender your life to him, and he will empower you to bear real fruit that changes the world, real fruit that honors the one who made you. Don't rely on the rituals. Don't go to the pedigree. Don't rely on yourself. Turn to Christ. Let's pray. And oh, we need you. We need you. We need you. May this not May we not ignore this. Father, may we not rest in anything other than Christ. May we not turn to anyone other than Christ. We need you. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.